Turn with me, if you would, to the portion of God's Word that we have read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And can we read the words that we have from verse 22 to 24? For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Then these three verses, we have not two groups of people, but three groups set before us. You'll hear people say that there are two groups here. Well, there are in fact two distinct classes of people, but there are three groups that are set before us. The first you will find in verse 22 when you read of the Jews. The Jews require a sign. The second group to be found in the same verse is the Greeks. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But there is in fact a third group that you will find set before you in verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks. So there are three distinct groups or kinds of people that are mentioned here, the Jews, the Greeks, and them that are called. The first two, the Jews and the Greeks, are in fact united together in the fact that the cross is an offence to them. To one, the cross is a stumbling block, to the other, the cross is foolishness, and therefore these two groups united together find that the cross of Christ is an offence. The third group, them who are called, it is the very opposite. The cross unto them is the power of God unto salvation, and to everyone that believeth. So that while there are three groups, there are effectively sort of two classes of people in the world, and what is true in the Apostles' day is equally true today. The Jews that are spoken of here, the Greeks that are spoken of here, and them that are called are equally to be found in our own day. All these groups are to be found present even in this present day. Three different groups, but yet two classes of people in the world. The world is divided effectively into two, those to whom the cross is an offence and those to whom the cross is the power of God unto salvation. Now this morning we want to look at the first two. We want to look at verse 22 in fact. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. We want to look at these first two groups. And then God willing, as the Lord will enable us, we will look at the third group, to them who are called. We'll look at that this evening. And this evening we will begin by asking the question, why is it the apostle deals with this subject at all? Why does he begin by talking about the Jews and the Greeks and them that are called? Why is he speaking about this at all? But this morning we want to look first of all at these two groups, the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The first group that he mentions here, it's the Jews. The Jews require a sign. Who is he speaking of when he speaks here of the Jews? Well, there is no doubt that he is speaking about the Jews as a nation, as a people, but he is principally speaking here about those who are the leaders of the Jews, as representing the nation. When the apostle seeks to represent the Jews, he doesn't go to the lowest common denominator. He goes to the highest common denominator. He goes to the wise men, That's why later on in the chapter he says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. When he speaks about the Jews here, he's speaking about the wise men, the mighty men, and the noble men among the Jews. He's speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors and the lawyers, those who are the mighty men within Judaism, within the bounds of the visible church. Now you have that same group present even in our own day. If you want to perhaps think of who today would represent this group, it could be the Archbishop of Canterbury, Bishop of York, Bishop of Liverpool, or the moderator of the Church of Scotland, some eminent people, or the doctors and the theologians in universities, in Edinburgh University, London University, all the great theologians of the day. If you want to find out what Christianity thinks, then these are the people that the press and the world turns to, because they are the men of standing within the visible church. They are the men that people look to see what the church may think. And you notice here that the apostle, when he addresses the Jews and the Greeks, he begins with the Jews. Because these are not people who are seeking wisdom. These are people who imagine they've already got it. The scribes and the Pharisees, they already knew God. They had Abraham as their father. They weren't like the Greeks, continuing to search, and they already had what they believed, their religion. The apostle here begins with the Jews. He doesn't say the Greeks seek after wisdom and the Jews, they require a sign. He doesn't begin with the Greeks. And you would have imagined that he may have done, because Greece was a great nation and the Greeks were mighty men. But he doesn't begin with them, he begins with the Jews. Why does he begin with the Jews? Why does he say here, for the Jews require a sign? Then first he begins with them. Well, he begins with them because they were a great privileged people. They're so privileged that when Jesus comes into this world, we are told, John tells us in the very opening of his gospel, he came unto his own. This is the group of people, this is the outward visible church, and they are his own. He came unto his own. And he begins with the Jews, because judgment always begins at the house of God. He begins with the Jews. But you discover that these Jews, his own, the cross becomes a stumbling block to them, because they require a sign. The people that you would have expected to have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, those whom you would have expected to have laid hold upon him and believed Messiah, are the very ones that reject him and turn from him, despite all that they have been given the oracles of God. Unto them had been given the oracles of God. It had been bestowed upon them. They as a nation had all the privileges down these many years, and yet they reject God's way of salvation. And that's true in the Old Testament. It's not something new. You go back into the Old Testament, you will find there's a Jacob, but you'll also find there's an Esau. You'll find there's an Isaac, but you'll also find that there's an Ishmael. When you come to the New Testament, you find that there's a rich man who's a Jew, and who had Lazarus lying at his gate, and that rich man was a Jew. We know he's a Jew. You read the account, and you'll discover that the rich man's a Jew, because he calls Abraham his father. And Abraham says, my son. That's the language of a Jew. Abraham, my father. And Abraham says, my son. And when he speaks to Abraham, Abraham says about his brethren, they have Moses and the prophets, let them inquire of them. There was a house where they had the Old Testament scriptures, Moses and the prophets. And yet this rich man, for all the privileges he had, is in hell. Because the Jews require a sign. And if there's anything that this tells us, it's that our privileges will never save anybody. Privileges are a great thing. They can be used as a means of bringing us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never despise the privileges that God has given to us. We should never do that. But we should identify that mere outward privileges has never saved anyone. In the Old Testament, and neither even today. And there is possibly no greater people with such great privileges as we have here in the congregation and in our denomination. We can go back to 1560, to the time when there was a great reformation in our land, when the light of the gospel once again shone, and the liberties that were won, and liberties that and justification by faith was once again brought to the fore. And our denomination can go back to 1560 and rightly claim association with the great reformation that took place there. What a privilege. And our denomination can go back to 1843 and see where our forefathers had the great privilege of standing for the headship of Christ, that it was the right of the individual in the congregation to decide who their minister is going to be, and that ought to be brought home to yourselves, the great privilege that our denomination had in standing for that, and that today you decide and vote on who you want to have as a minister. 1900, once again, our forefathers stood on three things. The establishment principle, standing also for purity of worship, and standing against the double reference theory, that the gospel, when it's preached, has reference not only to the elect but to the reprobate. Our denomination stood against that. What a great privilege we've got. And then again in the year 2000, the right that Christians have to stand and speak out against sin, the headship of Christ, once again, coming to the fore. What a great privilege we have in all these things. But you know, for all these privileges, not one of them will save us in and of themselves. I've often heard it said that there will be more in heaven than free church people. There'll be more people in heaven, more Christians in heaven than just free church people or free church continuing people, and that's probably true. But the opposite of that is equally true. There will be free church people in hell. There'll be free church continuing people in hell. And that's a solemn, solemn thought. This week in the news you've heard of a multiple murderer being sentenced and put into prison. You hear of murderers, rapists, those that do abominable things, and one day hell will be filled with such people. Robbers, thieves, liars, those that abuse women, those that abuse men, those that abuse children, and hell will be filled with it. And they're in the middle of it. Someone who's been brought up and baptized in the outward visible church, and all the privileges that the church can afford in this world. A part of the free church continuing. They're in the middle of it. With the devil. My friend, how we ought then today to make sure, make our calling and our election sure, that despite all the privileges we have, we don't end up in a lost eternity. The apostle begins with the Jews. The Jews require a sign. But what sign did the Jews require? What's the sign that the Jews sought after? Well, you look at the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. You must say to yourself, what more signs were they looking for? What was the type of sign that the Jews sought, such that the cross became a stumbling block to them? John the Baptist sent his own disciples to ask Is this the Christ? Ask him, is he the Christ, or do we seek another? And when the disciples came back to John the Baptist, they said to him, we've not to seek any other. But he says, the blind they see, the deaf they hear. People are receiving their dead back into their hands again. And John was satisfied. He didn't need to seek any other than the Christ who had come. What then does it mean when it says the Jews require a sign? Does it mean that they didn't know that the Lord Jesus had performed these miracles? Were they ignorant of the miracles that the Lord had performed? Well, if you go to John's Gospel, and you see in John's Gospel when there is the meeting of the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, if you remember, Caiaphas was there, and the chief priests and the Pharisees, they held a council. And at that council, Caiaphas said, being the high priest, he said unto them, you know, consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. He rejected Christ. Why was that? Well, we're told in verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? This man doeth many miracles. Caiaphas and the council were very well aware of all the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ had performed. And yet, in the light of that, that was the very reason why he should be put to death, because the people would follow him. What signs were these Jews requiring over and above what the Lord had already performed? Well, can I suggest to you two signs that they would demand of the Lord Jesus Christ? And there are two signs that perhaps you today here are still demanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, first of all, the sign of a king. Sign that he is a king. Now the believer, and we know from the scripture that the cross is indeed the cross of a king. The Lord Jesus Christ is using that cross as an entrance, as the means of entrance into his kingdom. When he would go to Calvary, he would rise again from the grave, and he would rise up to the right hand of God in power, and there he would rule as a king, a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom, he says, is not of this world. But you see, that's not the kind of king that the Jews wanted. They, perhaps remembering Moses, going back to Moses, seeing Moses coming out of the promise, out of the land of Egypt, seeing the Red Sea dividing, seeing that sea coming down and destroying Pharaoh and his chariots, they wanted a king who would come and destroy Caesar and the Roman Empire. They sought a king that would come and take up his throne at Jerusalem. They wanted him to give some kind of sign that he would establish a worldly kingdom. And of course, even the disciples in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostle in chapter 1, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, now, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? They were looking for a merely earthly king. You know, dispensationalists even today, they're looking for the return of the Lord where he will establish simply an earthly kingdom. Well, he will take up his throne at Jerusalem. You see, the Jews, when they sought this kind of sign, were missing altogether the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were missing altogether the greatest problem and the greatest need that they had. They thought their greatest need was to come out from under the authority of Caesar, where in fact their greatest need was their relationship to God. Their relationship with Caesar and the Roman Empire wasn't their greatest problem. Their greatest and most concerning problem was that which was spiritual, and their relationship to God Himself. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And you know, that perhaps can apply equally to us today. In our minds and in our hearts, we're looking for a Christ that will simply deal with our earthly temporal problems. And we forget altogether the greatest problem of all, and that is sin. Can I ask you today how many times perhaps you have come to God when you have financial problems, marital problems, business problems, bereavements? There is no doubt we may come to God in all these situations. But if you look back in your experience, can you say today that really, any time you come to God, any time you seek Him, it is really only to deal with your temporal problems that you have? And if that's the case, you don't need a cross. Christ didn't need to go to Calvary, because you're not recognizing that your greatest problem is your sin and your relationship to God. These Jews were requiring a sign from Him that He would deal with their temporal problems as a nation. And they missed altogether their relationship with God. And because of that, the cross became a stumbling block to them, because it spoke to them more about their spiritual problems, their relationship with God. But it's not just that they sought a sign that He was a king, but also a sign that He was a priest. Now you go to the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Hebrews. He says, we have a great high priest. You see, one of the great accusations that the Jews put to the Apostle was, well, our religion's a better religion than the Christian religion, because we've got a high priest, you see. Once a year the high priest would go into the holy place. And we have a priest, you don't have a priest. The Apostle counters that by saying, we have a high priest. Indeed, we have a high priest who has entered not into the holy place made with hands, but who's entered into heaven itself. We have the high priest of all priests. The Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest. The trouble is that the Jews sought a sign from the Lord Jesus Christ that He was a priest, but not a priest who would go by the way of the cross, not a priest who would enter into heaven, not a priest whose kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, but a priest who would come and establish their own empty, vain religion, who would condone their empty, vain religion. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again? And they heard Him say that, and some of them said, He said He would destroy Solomon's temple. He would destroy the temple that was 40 odd years in the making. He's going to destroy it and He would raise it up again. And when it came before Ananias, and when it came before Pilate, this was the accusation they had against Him, that He would destroy their religion, that He would destroy the temple. And of course they were told that they couldn't get their story right. Some said, well, He did mean that. And others said, well, he didn't say He would restore it in 3 days. What did He actually say? And they couldn't get their story right. And Caiaphas says, He will take our place from us. He will rob us of our glory if we allow Him to go. He must be put to death, because the type of priest He's saying He is, it will make my empty, vain religion, it will show it for what it is. And the Pharisee says, we can't have that. The Jew says, we can't have that. We want a sign that will show that He will confirm us in our outward, and a religion that is simply outward, and a religion that is simply of show. He will come and He will take our place from us. The apostle here goes on to say that no flesh will glory in his presence. And if there was one religion that gloried in the presence of God, it was the religion of the Pharisee, the Sadducee, and the Jew. The apostle says, if you come to the cross, what does the cross do? The cross robs you of all your own self-righteousness. It robs you of all your own self-glory. And the Pharisee, we want a sign that he's not going to do that. And you know, perhaps we today look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we look for a sign that would confirm us and would comfort us in our mere outward religion. In a religion that is merely outward and that we can glory in his presence. My friend, come to the foot of the cross. And if there is anything that is designed to rob you of your own glory, and that you will not glory in his presence, it is a crucified, bleeding Saviour. They wanted a sign that he would be a priest that they wanted, but not the high priest of God's appointing. And because of that, they wanted a sign that he was a king with a temporal kingdom. They wanted a priest that would come and condone and endorse their empty, vain, outward religion. The cross became a stumbling block. You know, if you go to the Greek, if you go to the Hebrew, if you try and read the Hebrew, unless you know Hebrew, you'll get nothing from the Hebrew because it's a completely different language. But if you come to the Greek, even anybody sitting reading the Greek can get words that they'll be able to understand, because the Greek is a language that's of the same family as English. And the word here that's used for a stumbling block is a scandalon. The cross becomes a scandalon. You can immediately realise where that comes from. It's a scandal. The cross becomes a scandal, a snare. It becomes offensive. If you glory in the flesh, the cross becomes a scandal, an offence. If you glory in the cross, the flesh becomes a scandal, an offence. And I want you to notice here that when the apostle writes, he doesn't say the birth of Christ is a scandal unto them. The life of Christ is a scandal unto them. You can see that even today. People are quite happy at the end of of 2007 to celebrate, make a big celebration around the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a scandal. The fact that he was born in a stable, that's not a scandal. That's not an offence to anybody. The fact that he went about doing good, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, that's not a scandal to anybody. He says here is the cross. That's a scandal. Because the cross brings us, first of all, to realise that here is one that is not establishing a temporal kingdom, a worldly kingdom, because here is one who is crucified in weakness, who is humbled, who takes the place of the sinner, who becomes a king. I've mentioned it here before, a mock king, where he's dressed up like a king and they spit upon him, and he takes even our place because we think we are king. We think we rule, and you can't rule yourself. But he takes the place of a mock king, and he there stands for his people, and he's crucified in weakness, and there he's crucified and brought into death and to hell itself, and there he takes upon himself the wrath and the curse of God. He's crucified in weakness, and there he's a priest offering up a sacrifice. There's a curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. He becomes a curse. And if all you have is a Christ who takes to do with your temporal problems, if all you have is a priest who condone you in your outward religion, you don't need the cross, because the cross speaks of atonement, a need of reconciliation. It speaks of expiation, propitiation. It speaks of sin being dealt with. When you come there, it speaks to you as being a hell-deserving sinner, and there's nothing that you can bring outwardly. Your outward religion is empty and vain. And where do you see that? When you come to the cross. When you stand at the foot of Calvary, when you go outside the city walls and come to the Golgotha, that's where the mere show evaporates, and the cross either becomes the power of God unto salvation, or it becomes an offence. But the second group here are the Greeks. The Jews, they require a sign. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom. You see, they're not like the Jews. The Jews, they think they're all right with God. They think because of their outward religion and because, you know, we're Abraham. We have Abraham to our father. They know God. They don't need to seek anything. They've got wisdom. The trouble is their wisdom is foolishness. But the Greeks, they're a different group altogether. They're seeking wisdom. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, the Greeks, on the other hand, they're not the scribes and the Pharisees, the wise and the noble men of the church. These are the noble, wise men of the world. You think of the Greek philosophers. They're renowned, you know, for their philosophy. They weren't the normal, communal garden man in the street like you or like me. You know, these were the cream of philosophers who could philosophize. Do I exist? Do you exist? Perhaps I'm the only one that exists and you don't exist at all. Or perhaps there's nothing outside of what you can see. Perhaps everything else, perhaps the world consists of what's in here, nothing else. You know, they could philosophize and go round and round and round because they're always seeking. And it's as though sometimes they feel they've got the answer. And then someone else comes along with another theory, another philosophy. And before long, they discover they haven't got the answer. And they're always, always seeking. This takes a wee bit of the shine off of mankind, doesn't it? Because if you take the biblical length of the world, it's to the time the apostles speaking here is 4,000 years. We're now 6,000 years. Or if you even take the world's view of itself of 4 million years or 4 billion years, however long it might be, and we've come down all these many years, and they're still no further forward with regards to knowing God. They're still no further forward. For ye see your calling. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. For it pleased that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God. After 6,000 years, the world still doesn't know God. After 4 million years of that, you want to take their own figure, it takes a wee bit of shine off of how clever man is. Because after all this time, man has still not made one iota of progress in understanding or finding God. They can send a man to the moon, but they don't know that much about God. The world by wisdom knows not God. For all their seeking. To think of how the apostle, when you go on to chapter 3 and verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they're vain. All the wisdom that the Greeks accrue on all their philosophy and all their thinking, it's foolishness with God. And it's empty, and it's vain. And you have to ask yourself, why is that the case? Why is it not? You might understand why you might not come to comprehend with your own limited intellect, or that I might not be able to get there with my limited intellect. But you come to the greatest minds, the Greeks, the philosophers, those who search out these things. The apostle's not here talking about, you know, a communal preacher of the world like myself or anyone else. He's talking about the Greeks. He's talking about the great Voltaire and all these great philosophers down through many years. And he's talking about all the greatest minds that are focused here on trying to find the wisdom. And they can't find it. Why is that? Well, can I suggest to you there are three reasons why the Greeks will never find the wisdom, why the world by wisdom will never find out God. If you're searching for something and you're looking for something, there are three reasons I would suggest to you why you won't find it. Either it's not there to find, or you're looking in the wrong place, Or it's there in front of you and you're blind. One of the three things, maybe you might think of some other reason why you might not find something. And these are the three reasons that I can think of. Either it's not there, the thing you're looking for is not there. Either you're looking in the wrong place, or you're simply blind to what's there in front of you. Now, which of these three is it? Is it, first of all, that the revelation is not there? Well, you go back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam in the Garden of Eden needed revelation. He needed God to come and speak to him. And the Lord came and told him the trees that he was able to eat of and the trees that he wasn't allowed to eat of. Adam needed revelation so that he knew what God was wanting of him, so that he knew God. He was able to walk in the garden and he knew God. And he knew his holiness. He knew, had a knowledge of God. He knew the righteousness of God. He knew God. But as soon as Adam falls, what's the first thing that God does? God comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and shows him the way of salvation. He begins to reveal his own glory to Adam in the Protevangelium in Genesis chapter 3, where he preaches the gospel the first time to Adam and tells him how the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And there is there God beginning to show to Adam once again how he may come to know God. And down through the Old Testament, God is revealing his own glory. He shows his glory at Sinai. The apostle puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry times, that's at different times, and in diverse manners, that's in different ways, hath spoken unto the fathers. God is revealing himself to the fathers. And ultimately that culminates in John's Gospel, the beginning of the Gospel, where light has come into the world. Jesus Christ, God himself, in the flesh, has come into this world. You cannot speak by any greater. That's what the apostle is saying. Let's go back to the Jews. They're looking for a sign. What signs are they looking for? You can't have, there's no greater sign than the sign of Jonas, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. The revelation is there. Even the psalmist, in the psalm that we sung together, it says, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. It's before our eyes. That there is a God. So the first of these reasons cannot be true. It's not that the revelation is not there. The revelation is there. God has spoken by his Son. We have the Bible. We have God speaking and giving it as a written record of how he has spoken and revealed himself at Calvary at the cross. So it's not that one. What is it? This is the second one. They're looking in the wrong place. Well, that's true. You think of all the idolatry. Men know that God, that there is a God. The very heavens declare it. So what do? They look in idolatry. The world is full of idolatry. The world is full of those who will bow down before the work of their hands, sticks, stones. They'll bow down and worship the creature rather than the creator. They're looking in the wrong place. But why is that? You see, even the third one is true. Man is blind. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, came into this world that he would open the eyes of the blind. Men are blind. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. And what's the answer? You see, there's only one answer that can be given, and the apostle actually gives it to us here in the beginning of his epistle to the Corinthians. He is telling us that the Greeks are in darkness, they're blind, for all their outward wisdom, they're thick. Not thick as far as intellect's concerned, they're the greatest minds that you will have ever come across. But when it comes to the things of God, to the cross, to Calvary, it's foolishness to them, because they're blind to what is before their eyes. What's needed? Well, the apostle tells us, and he tells us exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, and that's this. He must be born again. He must be born again. Nothing short of a new birth is required. The apostle tells us that here when you go into the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Which things we speak not in the words man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spirituals. You see, it's the Holy Ghost that is the need for a new birth. Natural man will not know these things. You need to be born again. You need a new birth. Can I ask you that today? Have you been born again? Have you been born of the Spirit? Have you come to see your own foolishness of your own thinking, of your own way of thinking, of your own thoughts, and the way that man will have you to be saved, the way that man will have you to come to God? Have you been humbled? Are you glorying in the flesh? Are you glorying in the outward? Or are you glorying in the cross? The Greeks seek after wisdom and they never find it, because that wisdom is foolishness with God, and it's vain, and it's empty. So while the cross becomes a stumbling block to the Jews, it's foolishness to the Greeks. Not sophisticated enough, you know. It's not sophisticated enough. The psalmist says in Psalm 50 that we sung together, he says, you make God to be God just like unto you. You make me just to be like unto yourself. You think that God is just like yourself. You ever noticed a way back? There was a film, I think, came out years and years ago, Jason and the Argonauts, and it was a film about the Greek gods, and the Greek gods there were just superhuman men, and they played chess with people, you know, on the chessboard. You know, men were just pawns, and they were these great gods, and they were just superhuman. That's what they looked like. Well, he says that's what you, the Greeks, end up making God to be like, just like yourself. And they do that with even today. Men think of God just like yourself. Exaggerating, concentrating on God's love and mercy at the expense of his holiness, his law, his truth, his justice. And where do you see that more than at funerals, where everybody's put to heaven? Whether they believe, whether they don't believe. Ministers are putting their signature to that and saying that's okay. God's just like us. Everything will be okay at the end, because God is love. And they forget about his truth, righteousness, his holiness. And the trouble is, when you come to the cross, what do you see at the cross? Oh, you see God's love. You see that love magnified. What love? But not at the expense of his law, his justice, and his truth. But all together coming and being fulfilled in that one sacrifice that is given at Calvary. God will find a sacrifice, and that's found at the cross. That's why the apostle says to the Jew who's self-righteous, well, the cross is a stumbling block to him, because it condemns his self-righteousness and his wisdom. And to the Greek, the cross condemns his ignorance and his own thoughts. There was a woman, Alice Driver. I don't know if you've ever heard of Alice Driver. Alice Driver, way back, was a martyr that was put to death for the sake of her faith. And when Alice Driver was brought before, she was brought up before all the doctors and the theologians of the day, the great theologians way back then, and she sat in front of them, and they asked her questions about what she believed in her faith. And all these great, mighty doctors were asking her questions, pressing her and pressing her, until eventually they could ask her no more questions. And having finished, she turned round to the array of these great men in front of her, and she said to them, my, gentlemen, she said, have I stumped you? Have you no more questions that you want to ask me? She says, I'm a simple farm girl. I have sat behind the plough, pushing the plough in my father's farm, year after year. She says, I don't have the intellect that you men have. She says, my faith has stumped you. Well, she said, supposing I had 1,000 lives, I would give them all this day for the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And you see, that's the wonder of the gospel. That you can have all the Jews and the Greeks, all the intellectuals, with all the knowledge, with all it appear, and then you go to someone sitting by the fireside. Man or a woman. They've not got the degrees, they've not got the O-levels, hires, they've not got all the knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, but they've got this. The knowledge of Christ. And when they have the knowledge of Christ, they have more spiritual discernment. And they have greater knowledge than all the university professors, theologians, archbishops put together. The Greeks seek a sign. What's the sign that you're looking for today? Is it the sign that the charismatics look for? That perhaps if someone's ill, they'll come down the front here, the minister will put their hand on them and they'll wiggle their wee toe because and that's a great miracle. They're able to, the pinky's able to do this, and that's a great miracle, Dan. Is that what you're looking for? Perhaps you're someone who today is seeking, and you're looking for a sign, a Damascus Road experience, that you think that your sign is going to be if God will meet with you on the road, and you'll see the heavens will open, and a light will come, and there'll be a voice that will speak to you. My friend, not everybody enters into the kingdom of heaven is such a sign. Some are brought in like Timothy, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Let us think of the one sign that the Lord Jesus himself said, because he says there will be no other sign given but that of the prophet Jonah. The apostle says, we preach Christ crucified. Come to the foot of that cross. See a Saviour who has died and suffered and was scourged and whose side is bleeding, who had a crown of thorns laid upon his head. Come to that cross and remember the foolishness of God is wiser than men. God's power, God's weakness is more powerful than men. And when you see there God's way of salvation, then no longer does the cross become a stumbling block. No longer does it become foolishness. It becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. And God willing, we'll consider that this evening. Let us pray. Most gracious and ever blessed Lord, pray that this day we would behold the glory that thou hast set before us in the person of thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that the cross would not be a stumbling block to us because of our own self-righteousness, our own glorying in the presence of the Lord in the flesh. May our own unaided wisdom be something that is mere vanity and foolishness. But may we come to that cross and rest upon the Lord alone for all our salvation. May we know what it is to have our hearts opened by thy Spirit. May we know what it is to be born again. May we know what it is, O Lord, to submit to all that thou hast done in Christ. That we would see him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. That we would behold him as a great high priest who has entered through the veil. May we see him as the prophet who has spoken, by whom thou hast spoken, and may we therefore have our ears open to hear, our hearts open to receive, And may we seek to give thee the praise and glory that alone belongs to thy name. May each one of us this day make our calling and our election sure. May we seek to be found in him, not having our own righteousness which is of the law, but may we have that righteousness which is of faith, even the faith of the Son of God. Bless us now, pardon us for Jesus' sake. Amen.